Today, we're going to look at John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. Now, you'll find that if you're using the Bible in a chair on page 1053, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 18. However, I'm going to stay in the main with verses 1 and 2 and verse 18 this morning. So we're going to be looking again at John 1, 1 through 18 next Lord's Day. So let's take a look at these verses, but we'll read them in their context. Chapter 1, 1 through 18, this is God's Word, and we ought to delight in that fact that it is His Word. It is the Word we have from a God who is true, and He gives us this Word without wandering from the truth, and therefore it is an authoritative Word for our lives. Why don't we give our attention to it? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." When you open to John's Gospel and read these words, one of the things that strikes you in the reading is the use of the word "Word." In the beginning was the Word. Now, apart from the Genesis parallels and things of that nature, the interesting thing is, especially in our culture, is the use of the word "Word." And it's interesting in our culture because our culture is not a word-based culture. It's an image-based culture. I'll never forget several years ago when Mel Gibson put out The Passion of the Christ. And I watched people come out of the theaters, and they were teared up, and they were being interviewed by reporters, and there were papers running articles about that movie, and those people were saying things like this. And one of the reasons why this is burned so deeply in my mind is because a couple of people that I had once pastored were interviewed, and one of these people said in that interview, they said, "If people do not believe when they watch that movie, they will never believe." Now, if you sat that person down and said, "Now, let's think about what you just said. What about the Bible?" They might retract it. They might back away from it. They might say, I know what you mean. But the impulse was to say that image-based presentation of the gospel, "Well, if you don't believe that, then you probably won't believe." Now, when you think about that, that ought to stand in contrast to some of the things that you've read in the Bible. For instance, when you read about the deliverance of the law at Mount Sinai, and it's recounted by Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 4, one of the things that you have to take on board is this. This was a scary event. You know, the mountain was shrouded in smoke, and it was fire blazing, and you know, there was thunder rumbling. It was just an actual event that was terrifying. And God says to the people, through Moses, when he recounts this event in Deuteronomy chapter 4, he says, now, I want you just to remember something. You didn't see an image of me. You only heard a word. You didn't see an image. You heard a word. You know, despite the fact that we are an image-based culture, the word still holds sway, doesn't it? It still holds its power in some ways. How does it hold its power? How do you see it? Well, I think you can see it in songs. When you turn on the radio, you can still sing along with songs that you heard in your childhood. They're embedded, those words are embedded, for good or ill, in your mind. The word has power. You remember Fletcher's words, "I would rather write the songs of a nation than its laws." He recognized that in some forms of words, well, they're more powerful than others, but words are powerful and they still hold sway. But here we're talking about the person of the Word. Who is that? Well, you know it's Jesus. You know that from having read the Gospel. He is the Word. But what does it mean, He's the Word? Well, I want you to think about a couple of different documents. I want you to think about, first of all, the Westminster Confession. The Westminster Confession summarizes Scripture when it says that Jesus is, the substance of the covenant. In other words, He's the substance of the covenantal promise. But it's really interesting, when you look at the document that the Westminster Confession summarizes, which is the infallible Word of God, you find statements like the one you find in Isaiah 42, 6, and 7. A portion of that says this: "I will give you," speaking of the servant son, "I will give you as a covenant." Now, when you hold those two things together, you realize that there's a reciprocity that's going back and forth between them. Jesus is not only the covenant, but He is the substance of the covenant. Now, I want you to think of it this way. He is what was promised by that covenantal word. He is the fulfillment of the promise. He is the embodied word. And I think that's, at least in a basic sense, what we must think of when we come to this text and realize that here we find that the Word is Jesus. This Word that was planned from all eternity in terms of decree, and this Word that has been unfolding throughout the generations past after creation, well, that was embodied in Jesus Christ. And it was always about Jesus Christ. And so here we find that Jesus is the Word, because He's the fulfillment of what was promised in that covenantal Word. Now, that's important. And that's important because it means that, yes, we have a relationship with Jesus, but it also means that all of those words that were spoken about Jesus, all of the unfolding covenantal aspects that are found in the Old Testament and culminate in the New, all of those are important because they're all about Jesus. And so we ought to be thinking not only about the person of Jesus, but we ought to be thinking about those words about Him. You know, B.B. Warfield once said, he said that Warfield said, Jesus is the highest type of revelation. He's of His own kind of revelation. But he also said this, and it's fascinating. He said, but if Jesus had just came to earth, assumed flesh, came to earth, but no word was spoken about Him, no one would understand His presence. Jesus, the person, needs an accompanying word, a revelatory word to explain who he is as the substance of the covenant. And so Jesus, who is the word embodied, and the words that were spoken of him, those words that he embodies, well, they're important to us. So this morning I want us to think about the word. I want us to think about Jesus as the word. And as we do that, I want us to focus on three particular things. First of all, I want us to focus on the identity of the Word. I want us to focus on the work of the Word. And then I want us to focus on the purpose of the Gospel. So let's first of all think about the identity of the Word. The identity of the Word. Now, we know who the Word is. It's Jesus. The problem is when you have Jehovah's Witnesses show up on your door and they say to you, well, that's not what the text says. You know, it's in those occasions that you want your Greek Bible near to hand so that you can hand it to them and say, can you show me that? What do you mean when you say that? It's not in the text. I'll never forget the first church I served. I drove home. I had to go through the church parking lot to get to my personal driveway. And I drove up and there was a car in my driveway. Two men were standing on the porch and I saw my wife standing at the door talking to them. And I walked up and I walked through the men and I just happened to glance down and my Greek Bible was laying on the chair right beside the door. And they were Jehovah's Witnesses. And after talking to them a bit, a very short bit, they left. And I said to my wife, as I picked up the Greek New Testament, I said, what were you going to do with this? And she said, I was trying to scare him. So what does the text say about the identity of the Word? Well, I want to say three things as they arise from the text. First, I want you to understand that the Bible affirms the preexistence of the Word. The Bible affirms the preexistence of the Word. Why is that important? Well, it's important because there are people like the Jehovah's Witnesses who are the modern inheritors of Arianism, an early heresy in the church. And they say that Jesus was not preexistent. They say that Jesus was a created being, just like everything else was created. They'll say something like this. They'll say that Jesus was not the same substance as the Father, but of a similar substance to the Father. The text affirms, though, that he is not created, but he is exalted eternally. That's what the text says. So I want you to look at that. The opening words of our text obviously remind us of the book of Genesis, in the beginning, but there's a double entendre when you read those words. In other words, we get the sense that John is talking at one moment about the beginning of things, in other words, the beginning of creation, but we also get the sense that he's talking about before the beginning of creation. There's a sense in which that idea, that phrase, is being used with that double sense to it. The Word then was in the beginning, but he was prior to the beginning. And you really see that in the opening two verses. You see phrases like the Word was God and the Word was with God. Now I want you to see that John knows what he's talking about. You see, it's almost as if John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, understood that there would come a day when people would deny that Jesus was the eternal God. Go figure. And so, built into the text is an army of information that helps us to understand exactly what God wanted us to understand about the Son. For instance, when it says the Word was God, or the Word was with God. That word was is an important word. It's the word in Greek, ein. Now, let me tell you something important about that word. It's what is called in the imperfect tense. Now, what that means is this. It has an ongoing continuous action reaching into the past. But let me summarize it better. It means that there is no point of origin. That word for was means that there is no point in the past where you can point to and say, ah, this was the beginning of that. No point of origin. Now, that's important, especially when you look at verse 2, and it talks about all things were made. Now, when it says all things were made, the verb there is agenito. And agenito is in the aorist tense, which means that there was a definite point of origin. Now you see what he's saying. He is saying when he talks about the Son, he is using the imperfect and saying there is no point of origin, but when he's talking about the creation of all things, he uses a different word in the aorist tense, which indicates clearly so that the material universe had a point of departure, a beginning point, a point of origin. John knows what he's doing. John is communicating to us something vitally important about Jesus Christ. He's communicating his pre-existence. Oh, he was there at the beginning of all things. He was there at the beginning of creation. In fact, he's going to go on to tell us that all things were created through him and by him. But I'll tell you what else he tells us very clearly. He tells us very clearly that Jesus was before the beginning of all things that we see. He was before us. Because he was not created. He was, in fact, God and is God. Well, that's the first thing that we learn about the identity of the Word. There's a second thing we learn about the identity of the Word, and it's a comforting thing, and I'm just going to say something briefly about this, and then we'll return to it later, and that's this. The Bible affirms the presence of the Son with the Father. The presence of the Son with the Father. That's in verse 1. The Word was with God. Now, that I want you to try and wrap your mind around this. And this is difficult. I realize there are limitations on language, right? We can't talk about eternality without using temporal language. That's difficult for us. And it's difficult for us because we're created beings and we're trying to talk about God who is eternal. But the one thing I want you to gather from this is this. Father and Son were with one another before the beginning of creation, and they have no point of origin. They exist before everything. And so too the Spirit will find. But right now we're learning about the Father and the Son. The Son was present with the Father before creation. And third, the Bible speaks of the person of the Word. The Bible speaks of the person of the Word. Now this is important because the Jehovah's Witnesses will say, well, what the text really says is that the Word was a God. Now, I want to give you three reasons why that's not true. And we could give other reasons why that's not true as well. What they say is this is an anarthrous noun, which means it doesn't have an article. So if you have to, it doesn't have the word the. And so if you have to insert something, you would want to insert an indefinite article. The word was a God. So they insert the indefinite article in order to make it say what their heresy leads them to believe. Well, let me say three things to you as to why this is not the way we ought to understand the text. First, if John was wanting to say something about Jesus that was not equal to God, there was a word, and I realize this is an argument from silence, but there was a word he could have used to do that. In other words, there is a word that he could have used to talk about Jesus as being divine without talking about him being God. And that word is not theos, it's theos. You see, in between the E sound, the, and the O sound, there's an iota or an I inserted. And that's the only difference. But it's a word that John could have used had he wanted to say that Jesus is God-like, but not God. But that's not what he uses. He uses the word for God. The second thing is not an argument from silence. The second thing is, if you deny in these opening verses that Jesus is the eternal preexistent God, then what do you do with the rest of John's gospel? What do you do with the rest of John's gospel? Let me give you just for instance, if you were to go to John chapter 20, and look in verse 28. This is a very familiar passage. This is when Thomas sees the Lord, and Jesus tells him, "Put your fingers here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas says this. He says, "My Lord and my God." My Lord and my God. The interesting thing is, it says this, "and the God," there's the definite article, "and the God mine." In other words, the rest of the use of the definite article doesn't make sense in the rest of the Bible, or in the rest of John's gospel, when you translate it the way the Jehovah's Witness want to translate it. Jesus, according to John, is God. He's not God-like. He's not similar to God. He is God. And Thomas acknowledges that. "You are my Lord and my God," says Thomas in John's gospel. So how do you reconcile the rest of John's gospel with those verses if you translate them the way the Jehovah's Witness translate them? And then third, I want you to notice this. I want you to notice that these words are written in such a careful way so as to avoid certain problems but affirm a one and a single truth that we need to affirm this morning. First of all, I want you to understand that what John is saying is this. The Word is not the person of God. The Word is not the person of God. In other words, we should not understand John to be saying that, well, in the Old Testament, God was God, and in the Gospels, God now comes down and plays the part of Jesus, and then in the book of Acts, Jesus ascends and comes down as the part of the Spirit. No, that's not the way we should understand it. The Word is not the person of God. But the way it's phrased, we need to also understand that the Word is not less than God. In other words, he's combating the Arians, or the modern day Jehovah's Witnesses. But what is he saying? Well, he's saying, in the way that he's saying it, he's saying that the Word possesses all that God possesses. He is God, but the Word is a distinct person from God. Now, I don't know about you, but that's part of Trinitarianism. That's just part of understanding that God is three persons in one God. In other words, what we have here is a part of the Trinity on display, Father and Son, and both of them possess all the essence of divinity. They are both God, and yet in two persons. So when we talk about the identity of the Son, we talk here about, and there are other things that we could say, but these are the important things. We talk about the preexistence of the Son. We talk about how the Son was present with the Father prior to creation. And we talk about how the Bible speaks of there being two persons and yet one God. And so some important Trinitarian things about the Father and the Son. And you know, the reason I want to take the time to think about these sorts of things, as I said this to you the last time we were together, I think, and that is that today, you know, there are people out there who understand and know that if they deny, for instance, the inerrancy of Scripture, they'll never get another pulpit in an evangelical or reformed church. They'll never get another post in an evangelical or reformed seminary. But you can deny certain things about the Trinity, and nothing seems to happen to you. And nobody bats an eye that you've denied certain essentials of the Trinity. And these are some essentials of the Trinity that we cannot give up, that we cannot deny. The second thing I want us to notice is this. I want us to notice the work of the Word. And for this, we need to jump to verse 18. And there are three things I want us to notice here as well, and the first is this. I want you to notice the exclusivity that's found in the text. Notice John says, no one has ever seen God. Don't you love that? No one has ever seen God. And what he's doing is he's affirming the invisibility of God. Deuteronomy 4:12, he says, you saw no form, you only heard a word. He's affirming the invisibility, but he's also saying in Exodus 33:20 through Moses, you can't see me and live. It's a good thing I'm invisible, because if your eyes were set upon me, you would die. I'm holy and you're not. And so there's an exclusivity here in the text. He's affirming that. But second, there's an exception. The only God has seen him. Now that's the way the text reads. It actually reads really in an interesting way. The only God who is at the Father's side has made him known. The only God. Now, this is interesting. I want you to bear with me for a minute. Some texts say the only God, or the only begotten God, or some texts say the only begotten Son. Now, why the variation? Why the difference? Well, the text reads monogenes theos. Now, monogenes is the term we usually translate only begotten, or as it's here translated in the ESV, only. Now, that word is used 8 times in the New Testament. 8 times in the New Testament. 8 occurrences of monogenes. 4 of those occurrences are translated, occur not only monogenes, but huios. Monogenes, huios. Only begotten Son. 3 of those occurrences of monogenes, only begotten, have an understanding that there is Son here. For instance, if you look at 1:14, look at 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only. Son is not in the original text. That's inserted there in order for us to understand it. The only begotten is the Son. It just says monogenes. The monogenes from the Father. And so there are 3 occurrences like that, where monogenes is there, but you understand Son should be there. It's just abbreviated. Everybody knows the only begotten Son. But then there's 1 occurrence, making 8, where monogenes, the only begotten, has daughter after it. Now, I'll tell you what that means. I'll tell you my point. The point is, what monogenes theos means is the only begotten God, or we could say the only begotten Son, comma, God. Now what that means is this. It means that John is affirming that this other person who is God is the only begotten Son, comma, God. Who is God? In other words, let me put it like this. This is called epiexegetical. In other words, the one explains the other. Who is the only begotten Son? Oh, he's God. Who is God in this case? Oh, he's the only begotten Son. That's how clear it is in the text. This is the Son of God who is God that we're talking about. He is the exception. He saw God. And thus, the only begotten Son, who is himself God, is able to explain God. Isn't that great? I think that's great. I love it. But more than that, it says this. And again, you get the sense that there's a real attempt to try and use language to help us peer into the eternality of the Trinity as best we're able as created human beings. He says that the Son of God is in the bosom of the Father. Now, what does that mean, in the bosom of the Father? Well, I tell you what I think it means. I think it means that John, under the inspiration of the Spirit, is being told that there is such a closeness of relationship between Father and Son, who are both God, that we need to understand there being something of an interpenetration of the two. In other words, it would not be a stretch for us to say that though they be 2 persons and 3, if we're thinking of the whole Trinity, they share one mind and and they act with one will because they are God in three persons. And the third thing I want you to notice about the work of the Word is this. This Son who was with the Father has come to explain Him. Now, I want you to think about it. This only begotten Son who is God, who's in the bosom of the Father, who shares such a union with Him, we call it perichoresis. This inner penetration of the persons. He has come to explain the Father to us. B.B. Warfield had this wonderful quote. He said, you know, when the Son comes, he said, it's not like the Trinity was not in the Old Testament. It certainly was. But the Old Testament was like a dimly lit room, a darkened room. And when Jesus comes, He casts light on all there is in that room. Because He knows the Father and He can cast light on those inspired words and help us to see. Yes, indeed, there always was one God, but that one God was in three persons, and you see Him clearly through the Lord Jesus Christ. He's made Him known. You know, it's interesting when you think about that word exegesis. That's the word that's being used here. He exegetes the Father to us. You know, when you think about sports tapes and watching them, if you're a person in sports, one of the things that you might do, if, for instance, if you're a pitcher, and I use this because it works, not because I necessarily like baseball, but think about a pitcher watching tape after tape of a batter, and he knows what that batter's propensities are. And so what is he doing? He is exegeting the batter. He knows that batter so well after watching all these tapes on the batter. He knows what that batter's likely to do. And so having exegeted him, he now throws a ball he thinks will likely be effective. But the point is that Jesus knows the Father so well, He can read out what we need to know about Him. It's just a wonderful kind of thing. And you see this in John's Gospel. Listen to this. In John 6:46, Jesus said, "Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father." He's talking about Himself there. The implication is that He's been with the Father and He's able to explain the Father. He says that six verses later. But then in chapter 14, verse 8, Jesus is pressed by Philip. And Philip says this. This is what Philip says. "Lord, show us the Father. Show us the Father, and it's enough for us." And notice what Jesus says back to him. Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father." How can you say, "Show us the Father"? Now, why is Jesus surprised by Philip, as surprised as the second person of the Trinity can be? Because He's been telling them from whence He came. For instance, in John 8:28, Jesus said, "I speak the things which the Father has taught me, and He who sent me is with me." In 6:57, "As the living Father sent me, and I live because the Father." John 10:30, "I and the Father are one." John 10:37, Jesus said, "If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." John 12:45, "He who sees me sees the one who sent me." And it's in chapter 14. All of those verses take place before chapter 14. And in John 14, Philip comes to him and says, "Show us the Father, we'll be happy." Jesus has come to explain the Father to us, because He was with the Father in eternity and at the very beginning of all things, and because He is God. Now, let's talk for just a minute about the purpose of the gospel. You would have to jump ahead to John 20, verse 30 and 31 for this, and I want you to do that. I'll read it to you. John 20, 30 and 31, it says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. There are three things in that verse I want you to notice. John says there's evidence to which there are witnesses. In other words, what you are reading is true because there were witnesses who witnessed it. What is more, it's an inspired account by one of those witnesses. So there's evidence here to be believed. And that's really the second thing. What do you do with that evidence? You're supposed to believe it. You say, well, I'm not sure I believe it. Well, let me give you some help. You say to the Lord, Lord, I want to believe. Help my unbelief. Help me to repent of my sin of unbelief. Help me to believe what's said about the Lord Jesus Christ here. And then third, in believing, you may have eternal life in Christ. And you know as well as I do that eternal life is knowing God. Not just intellectually knowing him. Not just being able to talk about what you know intellectually. But having a heart set afire for God. In other words, you desire him. You love him. You long for him. You want him to be your God. In believing, you may have that kind of knowledge, which is eternal life. You know, it's been said that John's gospel is for both the old and the young. Probably after today, you're not so sure it's for the young, but it certainly is for the old and the young. It is so deep that an elephant can swim in its pages, and it is so easy that a baby can bathe in it. But I'll tell you what it does do. I'll tell you what John's gospel does. John's gospel has a way of fixing our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find him to be the one who was and who is and the one who shall be. Because what we find in the pages of John's gospel, especially in the verses we looked at this morning, we find him to be God, the second person of the Trinity. And what we need to do as a result of that is bow before him and fix our eyes upon him. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ and for the immensity of your love expressed toward us in the sending of your Son, that he might accomplish our salvation. Father, we're thankful for this. We praise you for it and ask your blessing upon us in Jesus' name. Amen.